Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and they can be found on page 1180 of the Pew Bibles. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, who mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put circumcision on the eighth day, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ.
Well, if I could ask you to turn in the Bibles, or if it's your phone, turn on your app on your phone and turn to the book of Philippians, that letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. That's where we're going to be. It's chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7, as we heard read earlier. And as we come to the Lord's word, let us pray once more. Father, we thank you for your word, and we praise you that as we open it, you speak to us and you show us yourself in your Son. Lord, please do that this evening. Please help us to see him more clearly. By your Spirit with us this evening, please help us to imitate him and be made more like him. Amen. When do you feel at your most confident? I want you to think about events over the last week and think about times this week when you felt at your most confident in who you are and most confident in who God is. And when do you feel at your least confident? Again, I want you to think back over times this last couple of weeks and think, when has my confidence been broken? When have I struggled? When have I felt less confident in who I am and who God is? It's an important question to ask, because the answers to those questions, what makes us feel confident, what makes us feel less confident, will crowd into our hearts and will affect us every day in our relationship with the Lord. Every day. I remember a friend of mine at university who wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus, who said, you know, to be honest, if God's there, I'd say he's pretty lucky to have me. He was supremely confident in his own self-worth, and to be honest, it showed significantly in his life. But he was also supremely confident that why would God possibly reject someone quite as good as him? Jesus told a story about a man like that, a Pharisee who looked at a tax collector and said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. I am worthy of your acceptance because of all the things that I do." At the same time, on the flip side of it, I remember a patient of mine when I was working in a hospice who, for a few days, harrowingly looked at me with wide-eyed fear and said, "I just don't know what it's going to be like. What will God think of me when I see him?" And I think of myself this week. I'll be honest, it's not been an easy week for various reasons. And I'll be honest with you, there have been moments this week when things have been hard where I have felt less than confident before God. As I've had a bad day being ratty with my children because I'm feeling bad. And I think, this isn't becoming of a Christian, let alone a pastor of a church. So what makes you feel most confident? What makes you feel least confident? It's such an important question because it is the question which Paul is going to address for us in the passage this evening in Philippians chapter 3. Because this evening, as we read these words in Philippians, what we're going to hear is that joyful confidence in Jesus dissolves confidence in self. Joyful confidence in Jesus dissolves confidence in self. So have a look at Philippians chapter 3. And this is an amazing, amazing letter. For some of you, you're just arriving back to university or you're new, you haven't been with us over the summer as we've heard this letter week by week in the evenings. And Paul has written to his friends in Philippi and he has soared with his joy in Christ. He has encouraged them and exhorted them to stand firm in what they know to be true in their faith in the Lord Jesus. And he has exhorted them, encouraged them to live lives worthy of being called as his people. And then in chapter 2, as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, he has given us examples, illustrations of what that looks like. First, the Lord Jesus himself, that we would be like him, have the same mind as the Lord Jesus. And then his close associates, Timothy and Epaphroditus, you can read that later on in verses 19 to 30 of chapter 2. But now as he comes to chapter 3, as we arrive at chapter 3, verse 1, there's quite a big shift in tone that we need to hear. So have a look at the first part of verse 1 with me. Further, says Paul, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And that word further, it's like an attention-grabbing word. He wants us to sit up and take notice. If your mind's wandered a little bit, guys, while you've been hearing about Timothy and Epaphroditus, now's the time to start listening again. Listen up. That's what he's saying. And he's self-consciously repeating himself. This is very interesting. Have a listen. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. He's repeating himself, perhaps things he's said to them before, but actually something he's going to say later on too. If you look at chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is important to Paul, absolutely vital. He wants us to sit and listen. He wants us to take notice. But as I read that verse then, verse 1, did you notice a slightly odd word? Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. A safeguard. Now, what image in your mind does the word safeguard conjure up? I'll tell you what it does for me. As I was working as a junior doctor, I used to rotate around different jobs every 4 months. And sometimes those jobs were in different hospitals. Every 4 months, I'd be in a different hospital. And every single time I started a new job, I had to go through the rigmarole of safeguarding training again. I would sit in some undoubtedly hot and stuffy room with a group of junior doctors, and I would be told the same things as I had heard over and over and over and over again. The same things, safeguarding training. This is how you safeguard vulnerable adults, how you safeguard children again and again and again. And the point was, these things were really important. As much as it felt onerous on me to be sitting in there, I needed to be there because I needed to hear them. They were for the protection of the most vulnerable people that I would be seeing as a doctor. And here is Paul repeating himself again with what I think is his safeguarding training for the Philippians. Except it's not his child safeguarding or his vulnerable adult safeguarding. No, this is faith safeguarding for the Philippians. So we're going to hear Paul's safeguarding message, his faith safeguarding message, and the headline is rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. This is how you are going to stand firm in your faith, Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. So the question we might ask is, well, why? Why does rejoicing in the Lord safeguard faith? How does that work? Well, verses 2 to 7, the rest of the passage, are going to tell us. They're going to tell us that joyful confidence in Jesus dissolves proud confidence in self. And that will safeguard our faith. So here's Paul's safeguarding training, and here's the first thing that he's going to say. First of all, in his safeguarding training, he is going to examine the danger of proud self-confidence. Again, have a look down at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And again, do you hear the shift in Paul's tone here? Once he's been saying, rejoice in the Lord. It's not hard for me to write these things to you. Rejoice in him. And now he says, beware, 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 three times. And we need to hear that this is a string of essentially insults. You are reading a string of three insults right on the pages of the Holy Bible. Three shocking, shocking insults. It's the kind of thing, some of you will know, that I like to imagine what the Bible tweeted might look like. And this is what I think this verse would look like tweeted, if it could come up on the screen. There you go. This is the kind of thing that Twitter would bar. They wouldn't allow people to see it because it's potentially sensitive content. It's harsh, stinging words. And we need to know why Paul is saying this. Who is he saying this against? You can skip this on now. He's saying this against those people, those teachers who were circulating around at the time that he wrote the letters, at the time that he visited the churches, who would tell Gentile believers in Jesus, non-Jews, that in order to really be part of God's people, they needed to accept circumcision. They needed to become Jews. And Paul is absolutely adamant that this not be true. And so he goes and he calls them dogs. And I'm sorry if you're a dog lover, it's pretty clear from Paul's words here that he's not. And actually, in the first century, no one really was. In the first century, dogs were known as, and I quote, the most despicable, insolent, miserable, and vile of creatures. Why were they thought of this way? Well, because, and I'm sure dog lovers among here would even admit to this, they eat absolutely anything, if you let them. And dogs in those days would have eaten anything, particularly dead things, dead animals, even human corpses, and they would even eat their own vomit. They were thought of as disgusting, thought of as almost wicked animals, certainly very unclean. But even more importantly, for Jewish leaders would use the term dog as a sort of denigration of non-Jews, because of all the sort of uncleanness that was linked with it. These people who they would say are not part of God's people. And now here is Paul taking this word, taking this insult, and turning it round back on those who would say, you need to become a Jew to be able to be clean. Paul turns it around. And then he calls them evildoers, which is ironic in itself because these people would have portrayed themselves as doers of righteousness, fulfilling the law. And again, Paul sarcastically takes it and turns it around. And then the final thing he calls them, we can't really hear it in the same way in our ears, is those mutilators of the flesh. The word is essentially a twisting of the word circumcision. It's like he takes the word circumcision and then just kind of twists it and almost makes fun of it. One kind of paraphrase of the Bible tries to get near to it by kind of saying these knife-happy circumcisers, but I don't think that really quite works. It's far more kind of belittling, this word. This is stinging language. It's the kind of stuff that would get him blocked on Twitter. And the question is, why? Why on earth would Paul be so vitriolic? Why is he so angry? And the answer is because he knows what's at stake. This is his faith safeguarding training. Remember? He is saying their faith, their very faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus, their very salvation is at stake. Because ultimately, confidence in self, anything that someone might do to us, or anything that we might do, Paul wants us to hear, has no foundation in getting us right with God, in giving us true confidence before him. And Paul knows that this is true. He knows this is true from his own experience, which is why in those last few verses we read, in the middle part, verses 4 to 6, he kind of lists his own kind of CV, his curriculum vitae, based on those rules. Okay, if we're going to talk about confidence in self, confidence in things that I've done or things that have been done to me, here are the kind of things that I could put confidence. And he wants to show that he can beat these teachers who tell these Gentile Christians they must be circumcised. He can beat them at their own game. So he lists four things first, four things, four privileges of his birth. You could call it nature. Circumcised on the eighth day, that is on the eighth day, the right day, the day that the law subscribed for circumcision. When he was an eight-day-old boy, he was circumcised. And bear in mind, we're talking about Gentile believers, and they're saying that they need to be circumcised. Paul is saying, my circumcision is perfect in the eyes of when it was supposed to happen. Those Gentile believers could never hope for that. They're not 8 days old. Couldn't be done. He says, I am of the people of Israel. I'm an Israelite. In other words, my blood is pure. There's not a drop of muggle blood in me. I'm absolutely pure Israelite. Not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, which was shown immense favor a number of times in the Old Testament, the choosing of a king from the tribe of Benjamin. One of the only two tribes that remained loyal to God's chosen king, one of the sons of David, when there was a split among the people of Israel centuries before. And then he says, describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, not a sellout culturally. And in no way has he been kind of affected by the sweep of Greek culture, which was sweeping a significant number of Jews away so that many of them didn't even speak Hebrew. Now, Paul has remained pure. And that might be just kind of his nature, if you like, kind of things of his birth, things that have been done to him, things he couldn't control. But then he also lists four more things, which are his accomplishments. And the first one is in that Hebrew of Hebrews thing again. He is a Hebrew speaker. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of meeting a Welshman who is a Welsh speaker. They haven't sold out to all this kind of dirty English. They are a Welsh speaker, and Welsh is their first language. If you've ever come across a passionate Welshman like that, you will know what Paul is talking about here. I am a Hebrew speaker, no Greek, no Aramaic for me. I speak Hebrew, the proper language. He describes himself as a Pharisee. If you like, that's a little bit like a cross between, an MP and a bishop. A kind of religious leader. Someone in society that everybody would have looked up to for his obvious purity in religion. And finally, verse 6, he says, the last two things, as for zeal persecuting the church, he would go to any length to keep the religion pure. If you want to hear the kind of lengths that Paul went to before he was a believer in Jesus, then you can read them in the book of Acts, murdering people who were believers in Jesus, breathing threats against them and seeking to get rid of believers in Jesus because he saw them as a threat to the purity of his religion. And finally, blameless with respect to the law. And listen to how he puts that. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And it's not saying that he can somehow he somehow attained a right standing before God based on the law. But what he's saying is that before the law, all of the external kind of commands, if you looked at Paul, he just seemed to get everything right. As one of my kids' Bibles puts it, Paul was very good at being good, but he wasn't very nice. But Paul now, on this side of knowing the Lord Jesus and sharing him with as many people as he possibly can, is under no illusion. All of that he tried to live in self-confidence based on things done to him or things he'd done. And what is his conclusion? Verse 7, I now consider whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And we need to hear this. We need to hear this because our hearts cling to self-confidence. Our hearts cling to things that we could do or things that have been done to us. Even though we know that it's not really true. My kids read the story of the faraway tree. I don't know if anybody's read those stories when they were growing up. The faraway tree by Enid Blyton. It's this magical tree in the middle of a forest, a magical forest. And some children, three or four children, will climb up to the top of the tree. And the most amazing thing about this tree is that at the top of the tree, they will find a different land every day. And they go up into these lands, and once they went and visited the Land of Secrets. And in the Land of Secrets, they met a goblin who Enid Blyton describes as having done a very wicked thing at one point in his life. And he's in the Land of Secrets to discover the secret of forgetting. He wants to forget this wicked thing that he's done. How can he forget it? And so he goes to the wise wizard. Oh dear, my dad's an Anglican. Don't tell my dad that I just said that. He goes to the wise wizard, and the wise wizard gives him the secret of forgetfulness. He comes out and he speaks to the children, and did you find the secret of forgetting? Yes, says the goblin. The wizard told me I needed to, for the one thing, the one very wicked thing I had done, I needed to go away and do 100 good things. And as I do those 100 good things, perhaps I might just be able to forget a little the very wicked thing I did. But here's the thing. We know that's not true. Deep down, we know that's not true. That wicked thing will not let us go. And it's not just one wicked thing, is it? If we're honest with ourselves as we look back over our lives, there are many wicked things. And however often I try and be good, well, even in my doing good, I often fall short of the good I should do. Or I do it with the wrong motives. And yet we concentrate so hard on what we do or what we don't do. And whether or not we've grown up in a Christian family, and that gives me a little bit more confidence. I grew up in church, and therefore I know the language and the culture. I'm at home in a church building. I'm being a good person, or I'm going to church regularly. I'm even in a church. All the things we do, or the things we don't do. I don't look at porn. I don't sleep around. I don't get drunk. I don't cheat on my tax return. I don't lie. I don't fly off into a rage at the slightest thing. And we start placing our confidence on these things. Or it's the things that have been done to us. Or things that haven't been done to us. I've been baptized. I can place my confidence in this. I've been affirmed by this leader or that leader as someone who seems to be living for the Lord. That gives me confidence. Or I haven't had this experience. Something's been done to me I haven't had something done to me which would make me feel shameful. Here's the thing. We know, ultimately, that none of these things can deliver. None of this confidence can deliver. Eventually, we will just be exhausted by the chase after self-confidence. Because ultimately, God's standard is never attainable for us, because God's standard is that we be perfect. And so either the fruit of self-confidence is either we become proud. If God's there, he's lucky to have me. Or we become despairing. I'll never be good enough. Because this has happened. But this is Paul's faith safeguarding training. This is Paul's faith safeguarding training, and he wants us to rejoice in the Lord. And so he is telling us that joyful confidence in Jesus dissolves proud confidence in self. And so here's the second heading of his safeguarding training. He examines the freedom of confidence in Christ. Because we've missed out a verse, haven't we, as we've been through this passage already? Did you notice? And it is a verse which paints an immense contrast. Have a look at verse 2 again with me. Watch out, says Paul, for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Why? For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Who is we? We, as Paul describes it, is all those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, Jew or Gentile. And you notice what he says about them? They already are the circumcision. In other words, whether they have been physically circumcised or not, their faith in the Lord Jesus deems that they already are God's people. Nothing added. They can have complete confidence in that identity. And that complete confidence is marked out by three different things. First, they are people who serve God by his Spirit. Take that in for a minute. Serve God by his Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, coming to live in those who believe in the death and resurrection of the second person of the Trinity, one God, three persons, all to the glory of the first, the Father in heaven. This is astonishing. The Holy Spirit who marks those who are believers in the Lord Jesus as belonging to him. Which, by the way, is why when I wasn't a Christian and I started hearing about this and started thinking, well, if it's not about confidence in myself, then can't I just do whatever I want? So I went to a friend who was a Christian and said, if all this is true, and if you're saying that it's all about, there's nothing about what I do, why don't you just go and do whatever you want? And I'll never forget my friend's answer. He said, that is what I do. It's just that knowing what Jesus has done for me, what I want to do has changed. So they're marked by the Holy Spirit. They serve God by his Spirit. But also, Paul says, they boast in Christ Jesus, people who have faith in him. In other words, they glory in him. At the top of their voices, they proclaim how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. Forgive me if you were here last week for banging on about this, but last week marked the final innings of Alistair Cook, the greatest English batsman in cricket. I'm talking cricket. The greatest English batsman who has ever lived. And not only that, when I was standing here last week, he'd scored nearly 50. He actually went on to score 147 runs before he got out last week. That's very good for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about. And as he was leaving the field for the very final time, having batted for the last time for England, some of the England supporters were shouting, "We've got Cook! We've got Cook!" That's what it means to boast. They were boasting in Alistair Cook. We get to boast in the Lord Jesus. We've got Christ. He's for me. All my confidence can be in him, which is why the flip side of this is that we put no confidence in the flesh. In the things that we do or don't do, the things that have been done to us or haven't been done to us, none of that counts for anything. It's not that we have no confidence, therefore, it's that our confidence is rooted elsewhere. It is rooted in the Lord Jesus and all he has done. It does not have to be in me. And do you see how freeing this is? Suddenly we're off the treadmill of having to chase after good things that we might forget that wicked thing, or that even that God might forget that wicked thing. We're freed from the burden of pride that we have to carry around, that sort of self-confidence that says self is savior. I am my own savior, which means I always have to defend myself, because if anything comes in against me and starts talking about me as not being enough, well then I'm threatened. And we can be free from that fear of being exposed as a fraud that I know is all too common in this city. That fear of being exposed as a fraud, because we are bankrupt. We are nothing. But Jesus is everything. And we can be free from that burden of despair. That burden that says, I will never measure up. What I've done, what's been done to me, I'll never measure up. Yes, you will, because Jesus does. And that is why Paul says, in verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I am free from constantly trying to tot up my credit column, constantly trying to tot up credit to pay off a debt I could never repay because the Lord Jesus paid it for me when he died on the cross. He said, it is finished. It is done. So this is how rejoicing in the Lord safeguards. Because as we have joy in Jesus, we are taking our joy away from anything else. Which means that we look to Jesus for confidence, not self. Which means that we see that Jesus is all that he is for me. And our confidence grows, and so our joy grows. Do you see how it circles round? Our joy breeds confidence, which brings joy, which brings confidence. Joyful confidence in Jesus dissolves proud confidence in self. And so this evening, the Lord Jesus in this passage is turning to you and saying, will you put all your confidence in me? What does it look like to do that? It looked like coming to him. Luther said earlier on, I know that he still loves me and values me, even on the worst days where I was deprived of sleep or when every movement hurt due to heat rash or when I spent the night silently crying. I know that he still loves me and values me. That's what it looks like to have confidence in Jesus. It means renouncing everything else, which is hard to do in Cambridge, a city which values achievement so highly. So this week, if you know that that is you, and you are putting your confidence in who you are and who you are before God in other things, can I suggest you do something? Can I suggest you take a piece of paper on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you sit down, take a piece of paper, and you list them. What are the things that I can't put my confidence in? And having listed them, you pray, and then you screw them up, and you throw them away. You don't have to have a baptistry. Throw them away. Get rid of them. Drive your heart back towards Jesus. Focus on the cross and find your deepest joy in him, because joyful confidence in Jesus dissolves proud confidence in self. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how easily our hearts run to things that we've done, things that we do, things that have been done to us. And we find there sources of confidence misplaced, all sources of despair, equally misplaced. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus we can have complete confidence because of all that he did for us. Amen.